All right, as you know, as you probably know, we're in the middle of a series called Join the Conversation. And the goal of this series is to help us think more clearly about the questions people are asking about God and life and faith in such a way that we ultimately get to a conversation about Jesus. So it's going to be a pretty easy task today, given that the topic of conversation is Jesus himself. Now, one of the main reasons our mission here at Fellowship Greenville is to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life that he offers. One of the reasons that that is our mission is because so many have constructed their own Jesus, made in their own image that is culturally contingent, and that Jesus is really comfortable for them and it looks and sounds just like them. If you have a Jesus like that, you need to get a new one, because that's not the Jesus we're going to stand before one day. We're going to stand before the Jesus of Scripture. He is the one that God has sent to bring healing to his people and his world. And this kind of leads us up to the precipice of our question for today. Is Jesus really the only way to God? Is he really the only means by which God is bringing rescue and healing to his world? I mean, if he is, I mean, I think he is. The word Christian has to mean something. I mean, our beliefs have to mean something. But if we think about it a while, and maybe you'll feel this today, it feels a little unfair to maybe other world religions, right? Because let's just be honest. Don't all paths, if traversed in sincerity, if crossed with purity of motive, don't they all just lead to God? Now, in our culture today, in which tolerance is the highest virtue, that does seem like the most appropriate way to frame it. Furthermore, this question is asked by skeptics and seekers and Christians alike, so it seems as though nobody is immune to how delicate and fragile this issue is. So, as Jesus followers, we should think well about this question and about the implications of our answer. That is our task this morning. Now, one of the ways that this discussion takes shape is by using very specific terminology. Two words that are used quite often in this "Is Jesus the only way?" conversation are the words exclusivity and inclusivity. So I know those might be big words pre-noon, but let me just help you with them. The exclusivity of Jesus means that he is truly the only way. God has acted exclusively in and through him. That's what we mean by exclusive. Now, inclusivity means that Jesus, along with Muhammad and Buddha and other friends, Jesus is just one of the many included ways or paths to God. That's what we mean by inclusivity. So, exclusivity seems a bit strict, but is logically understandable. And on the other side, inclusivity seems nice and fair, but it is not rationally satisfying. Again, if the brain's not working because you haven't eaten yet, we'll get back to that. If that just went past you at 100 miles an hour, we'll come back to that. Maybe this might help. It might help to paint a picture. Maybe you've heard about the several blind men that were walking along and came upon an elephant standing still, and the elephant allowed the blind men to touch it and feel it. Well, the first man said, "This creature is curvy and long and flexible, like a snake," as he held the elephant's giant trunk. The second piped up, It's actually thick and immovable and round, like a tree," he said, with his hands and arms trying to wrap around one of the elephant's hind legs. The third man joined the conversation. See what I did there? Joined the conversation. "Gentlemen, I do believe you are both incorrect. What we have stumbled upon is large and flat like a warm, breathing boulder," he said with his arms fully stretched across the elephant's side. Now, in this little picture here, each blind man could only feel part of the elephant, and no one could understand or grasp the entirety of the whole. And many use this picture to rhetorically ask the question, isn't this what all the different religions in the world are like? Everybody has a certain slice of the truth pie, but nobody has the whole pie. None of us has the whole picture or knows the whole picture. After all, what blind man can totally, quote unquote, understand the elephant? Who can know the whole picture? And if you say that you do, isn't that kind of arrogant? So as Christians, how is it not pompous of us to believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Or are we all just blindly holding some divine pachyderm appendage? Is that how it goes? Is that what's really going on here? So for the rest of the morning, we're going to do four things. We're going to look in Scripture, and we're going to think about these arguments and questions again, and then we're going to draw some conclusions and listen in on a conversation. See what the Bible says? Think about these arguments again, draw some conclusions, listen in on a conversation. All right, let's see what the book has to say. Just like last week, we're not going to have enough time to like get into the context of each of these passages, so we do want you to scribble down the references and go study them a little bit later on your own. Just four. We're just going to look at four this morning. First off, Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 4. This is actually, the verses we're going to read, they are actually Peter, and he's talking in front of some people, and he just, the day before, Peter got arrested, and he was thrown in jail for preaching about Jesus, and he keeps preaching about Jesus in front of the people who arrested him. Smooth, Peter. It's just a total Peter move, right? So he's talking about Jesus in front of the people who arrested him for talking about Jesus. So that's what we're getting ready to look at. And he doesn't hold much back here. He's very clear. Let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Acts 4, 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter minceth not his words here, right? He's saying in God's creative and redemptive program, there aren't other options. Look at verse 12. Look at it. There is no other name but Jesus by which we can be rescued. So Peter is saying that the way to life with God isn't an opinionated multiple choice test in which any old answer will do. Peter is saying the answer, there's only one, and it's the right one. The answer is Jesus. And here at Fellowship Greenville, we believe that is good news. That's the gospel, that God has come in Jesus to right the wrongs in our hearts and in the world. And in Jesus, God has promised to do so definitively one day. Only in Jesus, one day, will everything sad come untrue. Also, this topic isn't something that we just need to be able to think well about and have conversations about. This is an issue affecting your everyday and your eternity. So there's probably people in here and you don't have a relationship with God because of Jesus. You're not in friendship with God because of what he's done in Jesus. And you know what? I wonder if you think this. Do you think, if you don't know him, do you think you can make life work on your own with all of your questions and struggles and pains and problems? I think you know, and I know that that's an impossibility. You know that you'll never have enough friends or money or fame or sex. There's not enough of that stuff in the world to finally make you happy and solve all your problems. I think you know that deep in your gut. But Jesus says something different. You know what Jesus says? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says. And coming to him in faith, in utter dependence, it will grant you a lasting grace and favor and shalom and hope that cannot be extinguished by your struggles and your doubts. So if that's you today, we plead with you to listen to Peter's words and consider these well. True life, forever life with God is found nowhere else except Jesus. Trusting him is our only hope. Everything else is a dead end. Let's look at a couple more places and see this. Just a few more places. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's kind of a tiny book. Might be tough to find unless you have your smartphone Bible in front of you, in which I'll just consider you cheating. It's too easy to get to there. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young protege guy, and he's encouraging him about what church life needs to look like and what pastoral ministry needs to look like. And again in this letter, in this quick book, Paul comes back to the centrality of Jesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul also speaks very clearly about this issue of Jesus and his exclusivity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, in a startling move, the Greek word for one here means one. Singular, all right, not plural, one and only one, not two, not three, not multiple gods, multiple mediators. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Also, a mediator here is a go-between, an advocate, a broker, a priest, and there's only one of them, and his name here, according to Paul, is Jesus. So watch this, follow me. Paul's pastoral theology to Timothy runs parallel to Peter's theology in Acts chapter 4, meaning the exclusive way that God has given us to himself is Jesus. All right, let's look two more places. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, also a tiny little book. If you need help, go to Revelation and take a left. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, we'll look at a verse in there. In this quick book, John is writing to his friends in Christ, and he's telling them about what it looks like to abide in Jesus and abide in God's love. And in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, he writes the following. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, John is clear, but notice the way he executes his clarity. Look at it again. Look at the verse again. He states it in both the positive and the negative to underscore his point. So Peter, Paul, and John are all singing the biblical melody of the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God. Let's look at one more passage, and you might know what it is. John chapter 14. And we're going to listen to Jesus himself. Go to John chapter 14 in your Bibles. This is the last one. Some of you were waiting on this one. We saved it for last because it's probably the most clear. It does come from Jesus himself. John chapter 14. This is the night that Jesus is arrested. He's talking to his friends. He's sharing the Lord's Supper with them. And he's specifically in this passage talking to Thomas. Excuse me, in this verse talking to Thomas. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says the following. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here we are hearing it straight from Jesus. He actually claims exclusivity for himself. So it is not something that one of his overzealous followers made up later on down the road to use as some fanatical or extreme evangelistic tactic. That's not the deal. Jesus is unmistakable. There is no way to the Father except through him. In fact, this is so clear, you just have to let me geek out for a second. We're going to put the Greek up on the screen. Maybe we can say Greek out and be a funny joke. Greek out, we're going to Greek out. The syntax in Greek, the grammar in Greek is very clear. If you're putting a list of things together, this is a rule of Greek grammar, and it's a specific list in which you're referring to the fox, the crow, and the cookie, you only have to put the definite article "the" once at the beginning of the list. Well, in this verse, John does not employ this rule of grammar when recording Jesus' words. He actually uses the word "the" three times. So, lege auto Jesus, ego emi, he hadas, kai he aletheia, kai he zoe. Look at the second line. The single word letter that looks like an N with like a little mullet thing right there that appears three times in the line, that is the Greek word "the." He hadas, he aletheia, he zoe. And you know what this is? This is emphasis on top of emphasis on top of emphasis. And you know what this is? This is the theology of the verse trumping the grammar of the verse because it's that potent and clear and powerful. I am the way, the truth, the life. It cannot be understood any other way. Jesus is very clear, and John is very clear when he records Jesus' words. So, synthesizing Peter and Paul and John and Jesus, synthesizing their words doesn't appear to be very difficult. Jesus is the only path to God, period. No footnote, no appendix. End of story. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But even if it is clear in Scripture, it still might make some of you balk or hesitate just a little bit. You might think, I don't see how God can really be loving and fair if Jesus is exclusively only way, truth, life. It just doesn't seem fair when I consider the implications of that. Well, if that's a thought you're entertaining, imagine this image with me just for a moment. My anniversary is this week. Pretty excited about that. We are going out tonight. We're going to get dressed up all pretty. We have a babysitter ready. I'm going to take Sarah out, and we're going to leave kind of early so we can stay out late, you know, like 8:45. We're going to cruise in the minivan because that's how we roll, quite literally. And on our way there, we are both going to be salivating and giddy at the thought of our succulent anniversary meal that awaits us at Waffle House. Just kidding, it's a joke, people. We're going to finish eating, and this is what I'm going to do. What if I finish eating, and I reach across the table, and I grab Sarah's hand, and I look deep into her warm brown eyes, and I say, Sarah, you are number one, and no matter how many other wives I have, you're still the first. And then I walk home, just like that. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to see there. I actually think, please get this, I actually think we want exclusivity. I think we want sworn, unswerving faithfulness. And you know what that means? That means that love and exclusivity are not against each other. They work together. In fact, maybe you've heard of this verse, for God so loved the world, Jesus. So I think this is something that we actually want and need. Additionally, I like to try to think of things in their reverse to see what might happen. If Jesus isn't the only way to God, a lot of other things seem to collapse or fall apart, or we would have to change a lot of our theology and practice if Jesus isn't the only way to God. I just thought of a few things. You might be able to think of more. Here's some that I thought of. If Jesus isn't the only way to God, we would have to rewrite or not sing a lot of really great songs and hymns. If Jesus isn't the only way to God, we would have to reread a lot of Western history as being full of people who totally misunderstood Jesus. Charlie might have to re-preach his hell sermon from a few weeks ago. We would have to presume that either God or the writers of Scripture didn't totally get it right when the Bible was being written. Also, we could pretty much get rid of our outreach budget and any sense of mission altogether. And whatever salvation was then available, we would be left to earn some percentage of it, because the point of God sending Jesus is that he, Jesus, accomplished all that is required to live in relationship with God. So it seems like the equation is rather simple. Jesus has to be the only way. If he's not, so much else seems to collapse. Therefore, without hesitation, Scripture's witness is that Jesus is the one and only and true way to God. And without waxing blasphemous, he's the elephant. However, and this is one of the toughest questions that you'll ever wrestle with if you're committed to Jesus and to his word, and there are godly men and women who have different answers on this. What about people who never hear about Jesus? What about an African tribe that we're not able to go to and tell them of the love of God in Jesus? What becomes of them? Surely God will have mercy, right? Now, I know God gets to define his own mercy and his own justice, and I don't. And he does define it in Scripture. And who am I to tell God the way he has to do things? Should me, the clay, speak to the potter and say, hey, listen, this is how it goes. And I also know that these people are sinners because they don't live up to the standards they set for themselves. No one does all the good they know they should. Paul says that in Romans. But if they perish, the feeling of unfairness is overtaking and overwhelming. So how do we answer this in light of Scripture clearly saying that Jesus is the only way? What do we do? My answer has four parts. And if you want to talk about this later, email me later. I don't want to be mean. I'm just going to give you these answers again. This is all I've got. First, whenever we get to heaven, we will all say, God did what was most right. Hindsight's not just 20/20 here on earth. Whenever we get to heaven, we will all say, he did what was most perfectly merciful, perfectly just, and perfectly loving. He was all of those things and how it happened. Number two, and related to the first one, that means he is perfectly trustworthy right now. So not just with questions like this, with daily problems and frustrations that you have, you don't know how it's going to work or fix or do or go or be. You don't know how the cogs turn. You don't know it, but I promise you right now he's trustworthy. He's proved so at every turn in biblical history. And in fact, I think he's more trustworthy than you have capacity to trust him. Number three, if there's something God isn't telling us about those who don't hear, God is a liar if he short-circuits what he has done in Jesus. What I mean by that is the language of exclusivity that is used about Jesus. You cannot get around that. So if there is something or some way we don't know about, it will somehow still be through Jesus. Now, with this third point, there is one passage that kind of, I'm honestly still wrestling with it. It's Romans 1, 18 through 23. If you want to do that on your own time later, I'm still figuring out how Romans 1 deals with my third part of this response. Fourth part to my response. Any answer to this question, what happens to people who have never heard? Any answer to this question that lessens or kills missional zeal is the wrong answer. Jesus did not stutter through his final words in the Gospel of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations. So go, tapanta ethne, to all the peoples and make disciples of all nations. And if you give an answer that dilutes that, the answer is wrong. Some people say this question is never clearly addressed in Scripture. I kind of disagree with that. In Romans 15, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Jesus has not yet been named. And that means that Paul, his heart yearns and burns for people to know Jesus more than it wonders about the precision of this question's answer. So the answer for Paul is to make Jesus known where he isn't. And that should be our answer as well. Asking this question with an open Bible in front of us should create in us a holy coercion to be a part of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think that's how the Apostle Paul would respond. Now, that's not the only question. It's a big one. It's not the only one. I mean, we also have people who outright reject Jesus. But then we have other religions in the world, and here's the thing that's crazy to me, that have just as much or more faith than you do, more faith than I do. They're more devout, they are more pious, they are way more ethically consistent, and I even think their fervency should be instructive to us. So what is God going to do with them? Is he simply going to look on the purity of their intention? So does their heart motive legitimize their religion? We all know that purity of intention doesn't purify the actions birthed by those intentions. I'll do that again. Purity of intention does not purify the actions birthed by those intentions. Here's what I mean. My pure motive to provide for my family does not give me a free hall pass and license to rob by low, okay? That's what I mean. If it were that easy, it'd be kind of great. But my intention and motive right there has to take a back seat. Now, what we're working our way toward here is the nature of truth. Truth has to be objective in some regard. Somebody has to be right. There has to be a standard. And I know very well, through reading lots of literature and engaging in lots of conversations, that this is passé in our culture that is absolutely fascinated and obsessed with individualism and subjectivity. But I'll go ahead and hit you. 2 + 2 is never going to equal 5, and I don't care what you think about it. It's just never going to happen, all right? To boldly declare, there is no absolute truth, is mighty absolute of you. Truth has to mean something. So let me let you in on a dirty little secret here. All of the world religions that you might be considering right now, they all have to posit this same thing, that they are the only way to God, or else that religion wouldn't exist. So this isn't a Christian problem. And guess what none of the major world religions have? They don't have an invitation, specifically an invitation of grace, to come to God just as you are. Now watch this. You can be a part of their religion. You can do the bullet points and you can do the list and you can check off the stuff. But in my mind, if you do that, doesn't that put you on the same level as God since you earned something? So they do not have an invitation, a pure invitation of grace. And furthermore, no world religion has ever had a central leader call himself the way and the truth and the life. C.S. Lewis has a very pertinent paragraph about Jesus, and it's just good for us to listen in. He's probably one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century. This is what he says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either he was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall down at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And if Lewis is right, and by faith I believe he is, then how are we not snobs when we say that Jesus is the only way? How are we not arrogant when we declare that and delight in that? Well, first of all, I think if you say it and you have a certain personality or you come from a certain tradition, you might say it in such a way people think you're saying we are the only way. That's not what we're saying. That's not what we believe. We believe Jesus is the only way. And I think the thing that stops the arrogance, that puts the snobbery to rest, is invitation. Here's what I mean. Augustine said he saw a lot of true things in a lot of different places, and he read a lot of true things from a lot of different sources. He wrote, I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and beautiful, but I have never read in any of them, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Here's what I'm getting at. The exclusivity of Jesus is a missionary doctrine. It should cause you to extend Jesus' offer of life to people who don't know him. Very simply put, exclusivity without invitation really is pompous and repulsive. It really is snob. You are a snob. It's snobbish to do that. Exclusivity without invitation is pompous and repulsive. However, exclusivity with invitation is hopeful, and to me, it's beautiful. Exclusivity without invitation is pompous and repulsive, but exclusivity with invitation is hopeful. So Jesus being the only way and truth and life, I'll go ahead and tell you, it really is kind of annoying if you're just trying to win a debate. It really is. But I think it blossoms into a beautiful reality when you hold it in front of people as the way to experience and taste real life with God. My opinion, it sounds like grace and truth working together again. But biblically and historically, we cannot get around who Jesus was and is, what he said about himself, and the utter kindness of his offer of life. And we simply have to respond to it. And if you have done that positively, if you're a Christian, you now get the privilege of pointing people to the life found in Jesus. And to me, that is not arrogant. That is beautiful, and that is hopeful. Here's what I mean. Not only does love demand exclusivity, truth does as well. It demands exclusivity. The exclusivity of Jesus without invitation is annoying and repulsive and bothersome. But with invitation, it's a beautiful and hope-giving thing. One more quick thought before we listen in on a conversation. This is just a fun kind of Bible reading tip. If you ever see a very clear statement in the Bible, sometimes it's really fun to flip it around and see the negative of that. And I think that will underscore the original statement. What I mean is that in John 14, Jesus said he was the way and the truth and the life. So that says something about us. That's not just biblically true, but I think experientially true. Here's what I mean. What's the opposite of the way? If you know the way to get to my house, what's the opposite of that? You're lost, okay? Additionally, if you're a Jewish person and you're thinking about what Jesus said in the first century, the Greek word for way is hadas. And one of the main words in your vocabulary as a Jew in the first century was exhadas. So the way means a way out of slavery. So the opposite of the way is actually enslaved, in bondage. Well, what's the opposite of truth? Lies. Lies you've been told, stuff you've been deceived by, lies that you tell and that you live in. Well, what's the opposite of life? Well, it's death. Death that you deserve because of your sin. And death that you somehow now live in apart from God's mercy in Jesus. So when we approach these questions about Jesus' exclusivity, we are not approaching them from a state of intellectual or moral neutrality. We are lost and enslaved and deceived and dead apart from God's kind love in Jesus. So maybe, just maybe, the real question isn't why is there only one way? Rather, we should ask, why is there any way at all? I think if you see the pervasive nature of human rebellion and sin, you should ask yourself the question, why would God dare pollute himself with stooping to make a way? And I think the answer, again, is love. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, and all the ones who trust him and believe in him, they're not going to perish, but they'll have forever life with God. And this means that the elephant speaks and can turn our blindness into sight. And again, I don't see how that's arrogant. I see how that's humbling and wonderful, and it makes me want to tell people about it. All right, let's listen in on a conversation. What's it going to sound like to dialogue with somebody who doesn't think Jesus is the only way? What's that going to be like? All right, let's say I'm at lunch with my agnostic friend. We'll just call him Johnny Brush. We'll just do that. We're obviously at Chipotle again, and he and I, we bond over stuff like music and sports, but in the big picture, we disagree with how the world works. And we don't talk about it often, but we're sitting there at lunch at Chipotle, and he goes to use the restroom, and he comes back, and he plops down, and he goes, "Hey, man, I know we're friends, but sometimes I just feel like it's kind of narrow-minded of you to think that your way of thinking about spirituality and life is the only real way. Isn't that kind of prideful?" Well, I hope I wouldn't believe it if I thought it was prideful. That'd be kind of weird. I just think, Johnny, that you have to believe something. He responds, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I love science and nature and stuff, but thinking that everything came from nothing and that things like love and beauty and morality and truth appeared out of nowhere, it's just not possible in my mind. And so I mix that impossibility with what Jesus says about himself, and I choose to believe him." "I mean, that's your prerogative if you want to believe that, Jim, but what about my Muslim neighbor who believes just as strongly as you do, but not in Jesus, in Allah and his prophet Muhammad, and that kind of stuff?" Is he wrong, in your opinion? I think so. I think the idea of truth has to mean something. And if you're being fair, you should explore the claims of different religions like Islam or Christianity. And having done this a little bit, I feel like who Jesus claimed to be and how he called people to himself, that makes the most sense to me. And I know it might sound arrogant, but I also want your Muslim neighbor to know Jesus too. Please tell me that makes me sound a little less prideful. I guess, but it's still such a wild claim. It's tough to wrap my mind around. Well, I'm with you on that. To say that a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago was the truth and he's also God, that is a little bit crazy. But I can't find an answer as satisfying anywhere else. And dude, there are too many questions for there not to be an answer. Now, that I agree with, he says. I guess that's why I like being an agnostic. I'm just admitting that I don't know the answer, and I don't want to be prideful if I do end up believing something. All right, man, well, it's your turn now. Do you think admitting you don't know the answer is really close to and kind of the same thing as admitting you don't care? Because if it is, then you're just as off-putting as you think I am, right? Also, Johnny, there's no way it can be prideful to listen to Jesus on his own terms. He's the one that you have to respond to, not me. Ha, he laughs. I love how you deflect everything on Jesus. Yep, unashamedly, I reply. How about this, man? How about next week we get lunch again, and between now and then, we both read the Gospel of John, and we can talk about it. Even if you've already read like pieces of it, we can just talk. And I want you to tell me stuff about Jesus that you think is strange or cool or off-putting. I just want you to tell me about that. He responds, sure, why not? Shouldn't be too hard. That's fair, I guess. I'll text you and let you know when I'm free. Sounds good, I say. I'm looking forward to it. Please, please, please notice this. This issue of exclusivity and each topic in this series, these conversations are not about winning. They're not about winning arguments. They are about getting people to see Jesus for who he really is. They are about introducing people to the real Jesus, even if we have to wade through some rough waters of discussion to get them there. So our hope and our prayer for this series is that it will re-energize your heart for others to know Jesus. Listen, just simple. Do you want other people to know Jesus? Do you want that? You better say yes if you love him. We want this series to re-energize your heart for people to know Jesus, and we want it to equip your mind to have informed, biblical, humble conversations as you walk with people toward Jesus. That's what I was going for with Johnny. I pray that the Spirit continues to cultivate both of these things in you as we continue to make a big deal about Jesus, and he uses us to bring people to Jesus. Before we close, and just one more word from our friend C.S. Lewis. Again, I encourage you to read some of his stuff on this issue. In Mere Christianity, Lewis writes this. If you look for truth, you might find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Now, I think the beauty of this is that both can be had in Jesus, because he alone is the way and the truth and the life that can bring our slavery, our lies, and our death to an end. And I promise you, that's good news, and you should believe that. Let's pray together. Jesus, we always need a bigger picture of you than the one we currently have. We need to see you for who you really are. And we believe that seeing you like that will grant us humility. It will give us this contrite confidence. And we believe it will work in us a passion to be on mission with you, to see other people come to know you. So Spirit, please, 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 Holy Spirit, make Jesus irresistibly awesome to us. And let us see him as the only hope we have of relationship with the Father. Do that, Holy Spirit. Make Jesus awesome to us. Jesus, you're our brother and our friend and our hero. You're the best. We love you. Amen.